If you could take the copies of your scripture and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is where we find ourselves this morning. And over this Christmas season, we have been focused in on Jesus as Messiah. We saw in our study that he was the sign of which points to our need of a Savior. The sign would then bring hope and comfort and peace, but also we looked at that it brings judgment because of sin. That the sign points to a one who is coming, yes, in hope and peace and comfort, but also judgment over sin. And in that realization, we also saw that it'd be born a baby, born a boy, born a son, which led us into last week's study that we looked at Jesus the Messiah as the Son, the one who came from heaven, fully divine, but at the same time in the flesh, fully in his humanity as well. Which tells us then that we have a new head, a new federal or covenant headship because of the Son. And in that then we saw his dominion at the very end, that his dominion will live on and be everlasting, of which we come to our study here today, Jesus Messiah, the shoot, of which we will find in Isaiah 11. Let's read Isaiah 11 together and then we'll pray over God's word this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play with the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hands on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and all from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up the standard of the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind, and he will strike into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. They will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. That's a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Lord, that we would look upon the King, the one true King, the one who rules and has all authority, Lord, that we have a greater picture of him this morning, Lord. And in that, then, a greater obedience and submission to that King. Lord, begin to change our hearts, Lord, and help us to see the magnificent of you coming here to earth. Lord, we just are so thankful for that. Lord, we just pray that I would become less so you become more. Lord, it's not about me up here. Lord, I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that our hearts would be changed and we have ears to hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in order to get a better grasp of what is actually happening in chapter 11, it's important, as we see, it says, then, we need to know, well, what happened before the then? What is he talking about? Because now we just have this stump, this shoot, the stem of what used to be. So what has happened so far? And it's a good, important thing that when we see the then or therefore, we go back and kind of see what is actually happening. So it brings us to understanding of what we have in chapter 11 here. We have seen in the previous chapters as we've kind of been going through Isaiah, in a sense, studying that and as Christ the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and we've seen that the Assyrian army has played a role. Remember, Ahaz found trust and faith in the Assyrian army over God. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10 of Isaiah, it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture the booty and seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." What does God call them? He says, "Assyria, you've come and taken Israel captive," right? Ahaz is trusty, which led to the captivity now, and now you have laid desolate Israel and Judah. And he says, "All of that of which you have done, I'm the one who has wielded you. I'm the one who has sent you. I am the one that you are the instrument of my using," he says to them. "That this is judgment that is coming from me. I'm just using your evil and wicked hearts to do this." So we have to ask the question then, well, is Assyria just the point of just being like, well, I'm just a puppet in this? God's pulling the strings. I had no other option but to take over Assyria. We have to be careful of that, because in verse 7 it says, "Yet it does not intend to do so, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is the purpose to destroy and cut off many nations." What does God say? Your heart was evil and wicked. You wanted to take over Judah anyway, right? That he uses them in that sense, but they're not a puppet. God's not bringing down judgment. Instead, Assyria didn't realize that they were being used. They thought they were the one who was wielding the power. They thought they were the ones who were wielding it over Israel and Judah. But what they found out is that God was the one who was being the one who uses them. It is not by their own power, by their own might, or that they were wielding of their own, but instead God says, "I'm the one that wields. I'm the one that sent." So then we see by verse 12 of chapter 10 here, of Assyria, God says that he's going to judge the Assyrians. He's going to judge them for their wickedness and the way of which they brought Israel in captivity. God sent them. God used them in that way, but it was their own sinful heart that led them to do so. It was their own evil indications that led it to a point where they were decimating Israel, decimating Judah. And God says, "I'm going to judge you for that, for your arrogant, prideful, evil heart." But by the time we get to the end of chapter 10, so we see that this battle has been raging on and this idea of destruction and this idea of God's judgment over Israel and Judah and over Assyria, we come to the final parts of chapter 10 in verses 33 and 34. And what we get then is a picture of a forest and a battlefield completely decimated, completely chopped down. Like a raging battle has happened and now there is no life to be found there. The trees are cut down to the very stem, the very root, the stump. They're break down to the stumps. It is in that stump that we come to in chapter 11 then. It is the one stump that we are focused on here, because the question that we have to ask then, if Judah is laid desolate and Israel is laid desolate and Assyria has all been judged and we have this picture of a battlefield of just of stumps all over the field, the question that many people at this time is asking is, what comes of the line of the king? What happens to the Davidic dynasty if it is laid bare, if it's laid desolate, if there is just stumps remaining? Is the line gone? Is David's rule and the promise that God has made him gone? And this is where our text picks up at this stump, at the stumps that are there in the field. We're going to set our focus on one of the stumps here. The stump of Jesse is going to come from this spot. As we go through chapter 11 here, we're going to break it down into four parts because we're looking at this king that is to come. Right? The king and the kingdom that is there, the Davidic line is going to be restored. And now we need to know what that king is going to look like and how is the kingdom going to look like. And so in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the description of who the king is. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the description of who the king is. Verses 3 and 5, we're going to see the reason why this king has the right to rule above all other kings. He has the right to rule above all other kings. In verses 6 and 9, we're going to see the nature of his rule. What changes under his kingdom? What is different under the nature of his rule? And verse 10 through 16, we're going to look at the victory of this king's rule, the victory of which he has. Let's start in verses 1 and 2 here, the description of who he is. It says again, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." We then have, again, this remnant stump. Just this one stump. And the question is, what happens to this line? And so we see a field that is laid bare. Yet we see that a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. Now what may have caught your attention here is the from. the shoot will spring from. As we get to Christmas, right, we look at the cards and the Christmas gifts, it's important to look at the from. Who is it from? Right? We want to know who it's from there. So the from is important. And what we see, what I find interesting, and I hope you guys do too, is, or else this would be pretty boring to you, is it says from the stem of Jesse. What's interesting about that is it's not from the stem of David. It's from the stem of Jesse. Well, that's interesting there. Now, we know that Jesse is David's father, and so in a sense, maybe he's talking about that, and that's kind of the point. But I think there is a deep indication of what Isaiah is writing under the inspired of the Holy Spirit here. That there's a point of what he makes to say that he came from the shoot, from the spring, from the stem of Jesse. I think there's important to distinguish that it's from Jesse and not David. John Calvin comments on this. He says, because the rank of the line has been sunk so low that it appeared to not be a royal family anymore, but that of a peasant, such as the family of Jesse was before David was called into government. And so we kind of see this picture of the line falling so far that it is that brought now to where Jesse was before the line. It's almost a renewal of the line, a better one that kind of points to it. And that makes some sense to me, but I also see that we have to realize that the only king in the Old Testament that was called the son of Jesse was David. The rest of the kings of Israel and all of them were called the son, or of Judah, was called the sons of David, that it was stemming from David. This is more than just a restoring of the Davidic line, but instead that this shoot, this king that will come up from the stem of Jesse here, this shoot, this king that will come, will rule in the what? The likeness of David, for only David fits the son of Jesse in that sense. That he's the only one labeled that. He will rule in the sense like David. In the same importance of the redemptive history that David played in the Old Testament will fall upon this descendant, this shoot, this king. And what we know about Scripture is that this will be a better David, a greater David. For in Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, of which then Jesus quotes to the Pharisees when responding to that, is that, hey, this isn't just David's son, it's David's Lord as well. That he is above David. He is the greatest king. So we get this idea that it's coming from the line of David. It's a restoring of the line of David, but it's going to be a better rule, a better David, a better king. We also see in verse 2 that the characteristics of this line, of this stump, of where he comes from, here it says, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit. What's interesting about this, it says the shoot will spring from the stump. The shoot will spring from. So we see that the Christ will arrive. He'll come on the scene. He will be here, right? Now we're going to get into this a little bit. Is this talking about his first coming or his second coming? We'll talk about that, I promise. Okay, we're going to get to that, right? But the promise is that the king is to come, that he is to come from this. But at the same time, it says from the branch of his roots. Well, do we see a stump and then we see the shoot, but also roots underneath? Do we see what it's saying about our Lord and Savior, about the Messiah who was to come? He is the root and the shoot. He is the beginning and the end. He is the pre-existent yet born. Do we see how it uniquely fits Christ? That he is divine yet human. What a wonderful picture of who Christ is. What a full picture of who Christ is and just this idea of the root and the shoot. This is our King. And all of this in his character is that where the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. And then we see the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is what kings do, right? They rule with wisdom and understanding. In order to counsel and to provide strength to your people that you rule over, you must have sound wisdom and understanding. And Jesus is that in perfection. We see this, that what it's saying here is that the fullness of the Spirit is upon Christ. The fullness, the perfection of all of these attributes that are here are in the fullness found in the King here. He has perfect in order and counsel and strength. That he needs wisdom and understanding to rule in that way, and he has it to perfection. That it found in complete and fullness as the Spirit of God rests upon him. He encompasses all of those things in perfect righteousness and justice. And it says, why? How does he rule in that way? At the end of verse 2, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He has that to perfection, without blemish. He's a perfect righteous life, without blemish, perfect submission to the will of God. This is who he is. He is the root and the shoot. He is the beginning and the end. The one who rules forever in perfect accordance to God's will. In perfect submission, in perfect righteousness, he rules. And all of those things. In verses 3 and 5 then, what gives him the right to rule above all other kings? What is different about him than all other kings? Well, we kind of saw that in the beginning of parts 1, but in verses 3 and 5, it goes a little bit over that. It says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Normally, fear doesn't bring delight, right? Normally, if we're fearful, we're not delighted. We're not saying, oh, yay, I'm scared. That's great, right? We don't say that that brings joy. Yet here in Scripture, it says the fear of the Lord brings delight. It is delight. It is comfort. It is joy to have reverence of God, to have God over our heart, to be submissive into him, to be obedient to his word. It says that brings delight to our life. This is something, the fear of the Lord, of which our flesh wrestles with. Does it not? Our flesh wrestles with this because many times we do fear the Lord. At times we do fear the Lord. For instance, when we are in sin, when we have sin in our life, we try to hide and flee because we're fearful of the Lord. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, we try to run away from his presence. Futile anyway, but yet fear makes us do many foolish things, does it not? That we can think that we can run from God's presence in our sin. At times we have a hard time grasping what it means to fear the Lord, to delight in the fear of the Lord, to be in such awe and wonder, as we talked about last week, the wonderful counselor, to be full of wonder is Christ, and that we are to look at him in awe and reverence, and it's hard for our mind to wrap around that, to really begin to understand that, because we're unable to in the fickleness of our mind. But it says here that the king, every king before him, and then us after, not kings, but us after, every person here, we are not able to look upon people and to understand what it means to fully delight in the fear of the Lord. We have a limitation to understanding that. But this king, it says that he has no limitation in that. He perfectly rules in the delight of the Lord. That everything that he judges, everything that he sees, everything that he that his rules, he looks upon the things of the world and says that these things will delight in the world. He does it, he judges perfectly and justly to the delight of the world. That everything that he looks at is under the delight of the fear of the Lord. That he looks upon it and says, this is pleasing to God, and he judges perfectly and justly to that end. Unlike any other king who couldn't fathom what it means to grasp the fullness of the fear of the delight of the Lord, he does, because he is the Lord. He delights in the fear of the Lord, that everything that he judges and says is perfectly and just to that end. For instance, we see that he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what he hears. Isn't that how other kings before him judged? By what they saw, by what they heard. Isn't that how we judge people and judge things of what we see and what we hear? But it says here is that he judges outside of that because he is not in need of that. Because he judges perfectly in the delight of the fear of the Lord. He understands it completely. He walks in complete perfect righteousness, unmatched holiness. And all of his judgments are fair and true. What this also shows is that this king is not in need of any of our approval. He's not looking to make a decision and be, yay, from us. In the same sense, he's not going to be persuaded by our disapproval either, by claiming that, hey, that's not fair. Hey, I would do it different. He is impartial, not needing of our approval or not persuaded by our disapproval. He need not need our counsel or change his ways because of our random whininess of displeasure. Instead, he is perfectly just. All of his judgments. And it says that he will judge the wicked. He will judge the wicked, and what will come of that will be fair. But the righteous, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness of the afflicted on the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he will breathe out of his lips. He will slay the wicked. We see this picture that he will then judge perfectly, and no one can say, you're wrong. You're judging perfectly, not by what your eyes see or what your ears hear, but you judge perfectly under the delight of the fear of the Lord, of which we can't understand, so we have nothing to say to it. You are above all kings. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is what gives him the right over all other kings. We see at the end here in verse 5, also righteous with the belt about his loins and the faithfulness, the belt about his waist. The belt, what does it do? It gathers loose clothing and pulls it together. That's what this king does, right? Gathers the loose people of the world and brings them into his kingdom. He works out their righteousness. He walks with them in righteousness. He not only judges the wicked, but he blesses and walks and brings the righteous to him, makes them righteous to be under his kingdom. He's active. That's what the idea of a belt is. It's active. He's belting himself up for work, and he's gathering his people together, of which he works himself out in righteousness for us. That gives him a right, I'd say, to rule, that he gathers us and keeps us righteous and walks with us and is active in our life and is present in our life. So then we see who he is. We see some of the characteristics of his rule and what gives him the right to rule over all others. Then we come to verses 6 and 9 about the nature of his rule. And this is probably one of the harder parts of Isaiah 11. In fact, the rest of it's pretty challenging to go through, because it's going to cause some disagreements, if you will, on what is actually happening here. Because really what the question is, okay, we have a king that is coming, the root and the shoot. We have a king who is coming, who's going to establish his kingdom. He rules in this manner and is perfect and righteous, and we agree with all this. But the question that we have to ask, and what's coming in verses 6 and 9, is when? When? So before we get to the nature of this kingdom, we have to ask the question, when is this king going to rule? When does this happen? So before we dive into the nature of it, let's look upon the when. Now, anytime that we're in a prophetic book like in Isaiah here, right, we have to struggle with these things. Because there's times where Isaiah, even himself, is saying, hey, am I talking about the same person? Two people? One people? Is it now? Is it later? Even Peter, so like if you're feeling lost in this, Peter later on will say the prophets had to do this all the time. Was to say, am I talking about the same person? Am I talking about a future thing, right? And so don't feel like you're way out of line here being like, I'm wondering this too. You're right there with the apostles and the prophets too, okay? So they're walking and trying to understand this too. There was made known to them that they're talking for our good, so we know that it was something that was later on down the line. But what we have to ask the question is ultimately when? We have to find out, when is this going to take place? When is the ruling come? Well, Isaiah 11, specifically in the first parts, verses 2 through 4 there that we read, is quoted in Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of God will be upon him, verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61, of which we looked at with the sign. So Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 61 coincide together, talking about the same Messiah, the same time, and the same thing, of which Jesus, when he was in Nazareth then, when he was in Nazareth, he quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, to them in the synagogue. He sits down, he reads it, and shares that with them. And then he says what to them? This has been fulfilled in your hearing, in your hearing. So Jesus says that this affirms that this time is when his first coming. Okay, well, then it should be sealed, case closed, right? No doubt. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, Paul, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, scripture of which we have it, quotes from Isaiah verse 4 in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 that says, the lawless one will come, will be revealed, and the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth, the breath of his lips, and bring an end by his appearance of his coming. Well, that's quoting from Isaiah 11 again. And now Paul is saying, hey, it's not just the first coming that is pointing to, but also the second coming of Christ that is pointing to. So we have Jesus affirming that it's his first coming, and then we have the apostles and them writing scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that it's part of his second coming being fulfilled. Now there's no need to fret. Both are true, amen? That he is king now. That he rules now. That his kingdom is now. That he's gathering people under his kingdom now, a nation. That's what we sung today, that he's bringing people now. That as he comes and as he's our new head, he brings in the people. He has a kingdom now. He judges now. He rules now, amen? But at the same time, there's a blessed hope of which we are waiting for. At the same time, there is a second coming of which we are waiting for, of which the apostles and the scripture talks about. So as we get to verse 9, is it now, talking about his first coming, or is it later in his second coming? Now we'll stop tiptoeing around it. We'll get to it here. This is This is where the disagreements can happen because it depends on your eschatology. It depends on the way that you view eschatology. It depends on the way of which you're going to interpret the text. Let's read verses 6 through 9 really quickly again. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze their young, will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play with the hole of cobras, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what we see there is a picture of what this nature of this kingdom will look like, okay? But it's just a small glimpse of it. It would be helpful if we had a bigger glimpse, a outward glimpse, one that kind of backs up a little bit. And the good thing is that Isaiah 65, which quotes from Isaiah 11 in part of it, gives us a greater glimpse of what this kingdom will look like. It adds a few things that I think is important for us to look at for this kingdom. Isaiah 65, specifically in starting in verses 17 here, but in verse 25 of that, and we're going to come back to the beginning part. But the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. We're talking about the same time period. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, talking about the same time period. So we get a greater picture of it because it's a little bit expanded on it. It says, for behold, in verse 17, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and for her people gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach that age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build on another inhabitant. They will not plant and another eat. For his lifetime of trees, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the works of their hands. They will not labor in vain or build children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed on the Lord and their descendants with them. So we get a greater picture, add to it what we already know in Isaiah 11, and we get this bigger picture of it. So is this now? Or is this later? And again, like I said, it depends on your interpretation style. It depends on your eschatology of where you are. If you are a more of a leaning of an amillennialist or a postmillennialist view, then this will be now statements. This will be a now statement that you're looking at these things that are there, like the animals and the children playing with the vipers and all of those things. You would look at it more so as a now statement, as more of looking at these in a metaphorical way. That this is something that because we're reading poetry, we're reading prophecy, this is how you would normally read those things as metaphors. Okay, so that's kind of what their argumentation is that there would be you would interpret it in more of a metaphorical way, not a literal way. However, if you're a premillennial view, then you will come to the understanding that these are during the millennial reign of Christ. The second coming, after the second coming, he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and this will be millennial reign Christ on earth, of which he will bring these things into existence. So you would do it as a literal interpretation here, that you would say that the animal kingdom will act differently under this, that there will be different things of which we are to see, and the age and how things work will be different. Now, my leaning in eschatology has been and still is a premillennial view, okay? So as I read this, we're going to look at it as a more literal interpretation. However, I did want to understand the metaphorical way. I did want to look at the other side, and so I went to some Presbyterian churches and articles and began to listen to their sermons on this and listen to their commentaries on this, and I wanted to share those with you for any of those maybe who are in that, and I want to kind of share those as well. They say that in the metaphorical way, this the idea here is to focus on death, of not being just of young or no infant death or any of those things, or weeping or crying. But the metaphoric way to look at it is to say that because of Christ's first coming, the kingdom that is now, the power of the fear of death is no longer in the same way that it was before. That in his first coming, everything changed when it came to his death and resurrection on the cross, and now we look at death differently. We can say, oh, death, where is your sting? That we don't have the same fear or the power of fear over death any longer. In that same sense as well, when it comes to weeping and crying, that we don't have the same way of grieving like the world does in death. That we can grieve differently because we are found in Christ, that there is now hope in that. And so we don't look at death. We don't fear death. We don't fear grieving or look at grieving in the same way that we used to after Christ's first coming. That's the argument of the metaphorical way. As it comes to the animals and the children playing with snakes and all of those things, John Calvin comments that this is talking about the spirit or the nature of man. That the man is wild beasts. They're vile in nature. That they attack those things. And so it would be a completely changing of the hearts over time there. So that's kind of the metaphorical way, is to say that, well, the animals represent us and our evil nature and our sinfulness and our vileness towards it. That the metaphors are that we fear, that we no longer fear death in that way. And that's kind of what the goal is there. I hear all that, okay? Not persuaded. Maybe I can be later on if people want to challenge and come and say that and help with that. Okay, I'm not quite persuaded that way. But I look at it more of a literal way. That God says that I create a new heavens and a new earth, right? And I can comprehend what he's saying here, that it's not something that is so far off that I can't understand it, that it's not something that is a stretch, but he's saying that the kingdom will look different because it now delights in the fear of the Lord perfectly. It's under a perfect rule, a perfect time of which one fits perfectly, that he rules well. Now, I like what John Piper said about the millennial kingdom and the different views of these verses here. He says, the amillennial or the postmillennial will accuse the premillennials of fancy speculation for how to make the millennial kingdom work. Okay? On the other side, the premillennials will accuse the amillennials or the postmillennials of fancy exegesis to say that it can't work. And so, with all that said, he said, pick your fancy. And I kind of like what he said there. Pick which one you do, because no matter what you come to, the argument is, or which side of the argument you fall on, the answer is Jesus is king. He rules perfectly. He rules perfectly. He rules in the full delight, the joy of the fear of the Lord. The king and his nature and the nature of his kingdom, will that be of perfect rule, of which we all will say amen to, that Christ is king, that he is ruler, that there is a blessed hope that is there, and that it will be without sin, without death, perfect peace, without tears, under the glorious king of Christ. That's what we can all agree on, no matter where we line up on that. And that's the nature of his kingdom, his ultimate complete rule and authority, hope, peace, comfort, no more tears, without sin. Could you imagine being without sin? The little temptations that we feel throughout the day, gone. The times that we fall so woefully short and we dread that, and David says that my body wastes away while I was in sin. No more do we have to struggle with that. No more do we have to fall into that. That's under his kingdom that is to come. And his reality now, that we, in a sense, have the power to say no to sin. So we looked upon who the king is, what gives him the right to rule unlike any other king, the nature of his kingdom, and that will be glorious. And he rules in perfect authority. We come to the final point. One more thing to look at is the victory of his rule. And we see that in verses 10 through 16. And this is even a greater disagreement in these verses than in verses 6 and 9, if you can believe that, because this really comes with the covenant theology or the dispensation theology, of which we're running out of time, so I can't get into. Oh, bad. Two shucks, right? Shucks. But maybe for another time. But what we see, though, is in our verses here, in verse 10, the victory of the king. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. I'm reading Isaiah 66, my bad. Isaiah 11:10. I was like, that doesn't sound right. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. What a promise that is. The nations, the Gentiles, not Israel, not Judah, the nations resort to the root of Jesse. The signal goes up. Come, the king is here. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is at hand. Nations, come to me. As the belt that is wrapped around my waist, as I gather you to me, the king is here. Come to me. And he calls out to the nations to come to him. And this victory of this kingdom, as he says, the nations will come to me, sign of signal of the peoples, and the resting place will be glorious. This will be a glorious resting place. And his point is that this is something that doesn't need to happen again. Think of all the time that God has saved Israel in the Exodus and in the walking in the desert, all the times in that where he brings hope and salvation to Israel. He says it will not be like that anymore. It will again recover for the second time. Look back at the Exodus, Israel. Look back at all the times of which I saved you. He says, this kingdom is completely victorious. There is no need of a new king. There is no need of a new ruler. There is no need of a new kingdom to come. This kingdom will be forever. There will be no more extra salvation needed because this one is calling us all to him, which happened at the cross, where he died on the cross for those who believe in him, poured out his blood, covered us in his righteousness for us. So he says in this that in this he calls the nations to him. The signal goes up and he calls the nations to him. But instead in verse 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord again will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. I'm calling the nations to me, the Gentiles to me. Come. This has always been the plan of redemption. Come to the kingdom. The king is here. He's your king as well. And then he goes, Jews, come as well. Israel, Judah, come. You've been scattered throughout Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam. He says, from the islands of the sea, come to me, the remnant of my people, the stumps of the battlefield that was laid bare from the four corners of the earth. He says, come to me. Two people, the Gentiles and the Jews, come to him, find rest in him, glory in him. And he says throughout the rest of the verses here that his kingdom will destroy the wicked, that it will deal with the wicked, destroy it, and there will be peace on earth. This is what he says in Revelation 22:16, the very end. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star, that in his leadership, in his rule, then it is completely victorious, that we rest, and it says here that we rest in the glory, that his resting place will be glorious. That sounds so wonderful, to rest. Many of us have Christmas things that we're going to be driving all over the place and going to all these things, and our head's going to be like, okay, where do I go next, and where's this kid, and I think I left the kid at grandma's house, now I got to go back and do that. All these things, just be able to go and rest. Rest in the glory of God. Rest in who our king is. Rest in his kingdom. He says, I provide you rest, and that will be rest for eternity. And it says it will be glorious. It will be glorious. So this morning, some applications just real quick here in closing. Number one is that since he is king and his kingship is like no other and he establishes his kingship here and now and we are underneath his rule, underneath this king, are we not to live a life worthy to be underneath that king? Should we not in the same likeness walk like that king? Should we not try with our hardest to be obedient to what he says, to be people of truth, to walk in truth, to walk into the obedience of the Lord as far as we can handle it, to delight in the fear of the Lord like our king does? It's a calling to us to be in Christ's likeness. That's what it means to be Christian, to be Christ-like, to follow our king in the way of which he looks, in the way of which he rules, to live in that, to live in love. As we sing this morning, love came down at Christmas. Let love be what defines us as a people. And finally, we have to ask the question here. Do you belong in this kingdom? Is this a kingdom which you find yourself? Has he gathered you under his kingdom? Is Christ your king? Or have you found yourself outside of the kingdom of which he says that he will deal with the wicked, he will deal with the evil? Have you come to know him as king? He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the preexistent and born a son. That's the good news of Christmas. This is what we're celebrating this time of year, is that he's came to set his captives free, to set Israel free, to set our hearts free from our sin. Close with this in Romans 14:17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Do you have joy in the Spirit this morning? The good news is it's available. The good news is it's calling today. And the good news is in your hearing today, things have been fulfilled. Come and know him as King. Come and know him as your Lord and Savior. And the promise is that he'll gather you into his kingdom. And he will be the perfect King, of which gives you rest. And we share in the glory of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we again are just so thankful for the wonderful blessing, Lord, that we don't deserve, Lord. We can't begin to wrap our head around the glorious, the gloriousness of your kingdom. Lord, we struggle to understand it. We fall so short of it. But Lord, here this morning, we just got a bit of a glimpse of it, of which we can grasp and behold. And so, Lord, help us to do that this morning, Lord, to have complete joy and fear and delight of the Lord here. Lord, that we would be described as ones who love, describes the ones who fear and delight in the joy of the Lord. Help that to be what describes us this time. Lord, that as we go to our families and our friends at this time of year, Lord, help us to bring joy and peace and glory and comfort through the work of the King that is over us. Help us to walk in your likeness, I pray. And Lord, if there's anyone in here at this time, Lord, who is not belonging to your kingdom, Lord, who has not bend the knee to your throne, Lord, they will bend the knee regardless at some day. Lord, help it to be that in perfect submission unto you, because you are the perfect King. You are the King that rules above all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so, Lord, help them to see, Lord, that it's not about what they did, Lord. The act of work comes from you, of you sending your Son, of Christ living a perfect life of which we could not, of willingly dying on the cross, Lord, of then taking on our sin as if he sinned, and then imputes that righteousness, Lord, that when we go before the throne of the Father, before we go before the judgment seat here, Lord, you don't see all of our ickiness and our blemishes, Lord. Instead, you see that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. You see your Son. Lord, help us to walk in that. And for anyone who has not belonged to that, Lord, help them to come to that. Help them not to be able to even step a foot out of this building today without this being addressed. Lord, for the day is the day of salvation. We just thank you for your glorious picture of your kingdom and the King of which we serve. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and open up your hymnals to number 145, O Come All Ye Faithful, and we'll be singing all three verses.
O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. O sing, all ye bright hosts of heaven above. Glory to God, glory in the highest. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him.
We just want to invite you to our Christmas Eve service at 4 p.m. here this Wednesday.